How's that?
Hang on, wire. All right, testing. How'd he do? Awesome. Thank you very much, Wes. Always beautiful. Let's see. Well, to save our pastor's voice for the big crowds in the second class, I'm going to speak with you this morning, and let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the privilege to stand before your children, to offer them the grace, the beauty of your word, and the power of a relationship with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the work of your Spirit. I thank you for your many blessings to me, and I thank you for this opportunity to be your voice, Heavenly Father. I pray that I might be out of the way completely, and that your Spirit might speak. Heavenly Father, I thank you in advance for what I know is success for you, and because what I ask is for you to feed your flock, not to glorify me in any way, but to lift up your children and prepare them for another week of the devil's world. And Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look to your word, the magnificent grace that you've given us through your Son and through the power of your Spirit might be apparent in our lives this day, this message, and every moment that we spend here on earth, that we might glorify our Lord and Savior. For it's in his name that we pray, sir. Amen. So Herman called me yesterday and asked me if I wanted to teach, and I said, okay, I can do that. And I called someone who had been here last time. I said, hey, you remember what I taught on James last time? And he said, well, not really. And I said, good, I'll just teach that again. Yeah. That's the beauty of the hit and miss classes, you know. It's just carry on, cover that thing again. And well, yeah. Well, yeah, and you've been accused of teaching the same thing there. So we are going to look at the Epistle of James again today. We're hopefully going to cover a little more ground or a little different ground than we did last time. I got to teach. We started the Epistle of James just after the Book of Hebrews in the New Testament. We covered authorship. We talked about authorship and book of James I don't think there's the most straightforward and easy thing presented in the Word of God is going to get disputed and argued about by somebody, right? And authorship of this book is no exception. But I think we showed pretty solidly that this is James, the brother of Christ, who was not a disciple of Christ in the life of Christ. It was the power of the resurrection that brought about his conversion. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, we saw last time, it says specifically that Jesus in his newly resurrected body was seen by Paul and by 500, and specifically his brother, James, his brother. And so, you know, Christ had a definite purpose for James, and went out of his way in his resurrection body to make sure that James would get the message and understand the gospel, that he could be a steward of it into the first half of the first century of the church. James was martyred in 62 A.D. I think this might is one of the earliest of the epistles, and we're going to read through what we covered last time and note some of the points that we picked up then. James, a bondservant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the clues that we have that it's not one of the two disciples named James. Is that he does not identify himself as an apostle in his opening greeting there. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. We know, of course, Paul's ministry was principally to the Gentiles, and but the Jews were still in diaspora, even though they had been allowed under Cyrus to return and rebuild the temple. They were still spread throughout the world. And the ones that did come back were the mainly the two tribes of the southern kingdom. The other 10 tribes had been told they weren't going to be moving back and taking possession of the land that God had originally given them when they went under dispersion through the Assyrians before the southern kingdom. And so Jews are still spread throughout the world. And James is as the in early church history is referred to as the Bishop of Jerusalem. James is the predominant minister to Jews in the early church, the Jewish Christians, in the, as it were, in the early church. And I think you still have to make a distinction between those who still follow the Mosaic Law and want that old Jewish tradition offered there in way of life and built around the temple and the priesthood to some extent, but still there are huge amounts of communities in both in Jerusalem and throughout the world of Jewish people who are believers at this time. And we noted last time that the believers in Jerusalem were ostracized because of their belief in Christ. And so people from all walks of life in the Jewish community, you know, and of course it's predominantly a Jewish community there in Jerusalem at that time, and people from all walks of life are ostracized and cut off from trade and markets and business and connections and whatever they had when they became a believer. That's pretty much all they had to get them through from there on out, unless they dealt with unbelievers or Gentiles, non-believing Gentiles that were in the town, or if they came in, you know, or what they dealt with among themselves. They weren't the same group of people that they had been necessarily involved with before they became a believer, and they were ostracized though. So we have a collection of people of Jews in Jerusalem that have believed in Christ that didn't necessarily know each other, weren't in the same families, weren't a part of, you know, the same momentum of life. They're all thrust together into a collection of believers. And you know, I think it's very natural in human nature that they would have a lot of conflicts in having to deal with one another and make a new church, make a new group out of all these diverse, out of this diverse collection of people. And that's going to be a recurring theme throughout James, is just how you treat one another in a local assembly, how you deal with one another in a local assembly. And because I think that was a large part of his ministry, not so much the great theological questions as much as the day-to-day nuts and bolts of living and wanting to live in a manner that's pleasing to God. And that's why it's really become one of my favorite epistles. The more I study it, it's very, very straightforward and very practical in the advice and the things that he talks about in it. And of course, like anything in the Word of God, it's all written that you can look at it and see works and pleasing God by your own action, or you can look at it and see the magnificent grace that God has given us. You know, I made sure this, I didn't get a pen, made sure it was working though. Let's see. There's a blue one. This is the, I have to have a dry erase for this thing, so. Hello. Down in front. Is that bulb not bright enough? Maybe we didn't put it together wrong. Right. No. Yep. Either we got a wrong bulb or we installed it incorrectly, one or the other. Oh, well. It's not like I'm that good of an artist. Yeah. As a matter of fact, I could put it on, can I borrow one of your Trials of Christ handouts here? I just need a piece of paper. I like to have this thing because I like to show two illustrations mainly. One is this, and the other one is this. This one is to show the stark division that we see all the time in the Word of God, and that's the things of man and the things of God, the things of this world and the things of God. We see it again and again in every epistle and every part of the Bible. Here's you guys and here's me. Why don't you come over here? The water's fine. Okay? And we see it quite often in the book of James. This one is especially appropriate today. I call this one the Father's Day model. Right? Because when you're a father and you have and Father's Day rolls around, right? You got a child, so you have a little boy and it's Father's Day. So Saturday you give your little boy $20, and he goes to the store and he buys some little knick-knack or thing for you for $20, and then comes Sunday morning, right, that $20 comes back around to you. Now, did that little boy earn anything? Did that little boy do anything other than step by the store and pick up something with your $20? Probably something that you didn't want, right? it all started with the origin. The dad, the father, gave it to the child, and the child in turn gives it right back, right? Usually keeps, you know, 20 cents worth of candy in between there somewhere, but I'm dating myself, 20 cents, right? Okay, $5 worth of candy. But those two models are something that I look for all the time when I'm studying. One, I want to see the division between what are the things of God and what are the things of man. And two, if I'm going to be producing, or if a believer is going to be producing anything in the Christian way of life because of illustration number one, it's got to follow the model of illustration number two. It's got to be the Father's Day model. It's got to originate with God, flow through us, and go back to God. If it starts with us, doesn't count. Okay? It's got to be that model of a circle, starting with God, coming through us, and back to God. If it doesn't, it started in on the left side of the model and tried to go to the right side, and there's a line there that stops that. And we're going to see that division quite a bit. Picking back up where we left off, to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, howdy. I give it the Aggie translation. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of the faith produces endurance. And we noted the condition of the church, the first century church in Jerusalem, the fact that these believers had been ostracized, and trials and difficulty of life. That was their standard of living, and because they had believed in Christ, all they got were trials and difficulties in life. In many cases, their livelihood had been taken away from them. Their property may have been seized. They had lost a lot of their lifestyle when they accepted Christ as their Savior. They're going to be getting tested constantly. And we noted last time that's tough. That's a tough situation to be in for us now as it was then, because the very standard of religion on and the world is, if your God is good enough, strong enough, and powerful enough, when you believe in Him, you put your faith in Him, He blesses you. That's the whole point of every religion in the world, is that you're going to get blessed by God because you bless Him, right? That's our natural tendency. We're going to work for God, and He's going to bless us because of it. And that's the root of the prosperity gospel, and the basis of just about every other religion in the world. Their God is powerful enough and strong enough that if we please Him, He will bless us. And if we are not blessed in some way, then that means, A, either our God is not powerful, or B, we have displeased that God, or not done enough for that God to be blessed by Him. And both of those are lies right out of the devil's world. Both of those are part of the natural inclination that we have as humans to use the knowledge of the tree of good and evil to show ourselves as worthy of God's affection and salvation and blessing. And so it's a tough place for them to be in, to be constantly under trials and tribulations and lack of things, and having to share food with one another just to get through the week, you know, or through the day. And they are obviously not blessed in this world. And so He must, as their pastor, let them know that they are not under that standard of you bless God and He blesses you. That they are under the standard of God's grace, and that if they endure, if they persevere and stay in that, and keep their faith strong, that their blessing will occur. They will have a good result from it. Knowing that the testimony of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect end result. Telios. It may be terrible right now, but at the end of the road, we're going to be justified, we're going to be glorified, and we're going to have all of the blessings that people said, that people looking at us now think we missed, right? So let your endurance have its perfect result, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So he's just turned the thing that you need from God from a physical blessing in this world, money, property, food, cash, family, etc., into wisdom. He just changed the commodity of blessing for these believers, to tell them that it's smarter to be looking to the end, and in the face of your endurance now, to give you your strength to your endurance now, you look to that end. And if you don't see the end, if you don't have the wisdom to look ahead, ask God. Ask God to give you that wisdom. Ask God to give you that vision of what it's going to be like when everything's said and done, and you are indeed blessed beyond all others around you. Let's see. Lacking in nothing. And if you lack wisdom, ask it of God, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. But he is a double-minded man, is what the Greek says there. He is a double-souled man. And I love that double-souled idea, because it shows this illustration, right? The division of the two souls comes from the fact that we have one natural man, one natural part of us, and that natural part of us thinks we know what's right and what's wrong, what's not just the evil. And that's the big problem with this one, is that people tend to think in terms of good and evil. But this division is good and good and evil. Only good on this side, good and evil on this side. And the good on this side is just as bad as the evil on this side. Everything on this side is bad. Everything on this side is God, i.e. good, right? So that's going to be a source of some of the conflict, some of the reason why people look to this book and try to use it to prove a system of works in life. Because they're looking at only one side, at the human side, and saying that the good is good as well, and the evil is evil on this side, rather than saying everything on this side is evil and everything on this side is good. Where would we see that? A book Patricia was reading yesterday. She read a passage from the book. It was said something like, in every good man there's a little bit of, or in every evil man there's a little bit of good, and every good man there's a little bit of evil. You know, I think that wasn't that the quote that we saw, you heard, saw in that. And one of the reasons I love my wife, so she went ding 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 in her head and said, "Hey Phil, what about this? You know, what's going on here? It sounds right, but it doesn't sound right." You know, and it's exactly that equation, that division between God is good, and in human there's good and evil, and it's all bad, right? And that passage was trying to say that, you know, it was trying to look just at the human side of the equation and say that the good was good, you know. And she caught that immediately. Said, "Hey, there's something wrong with this book." She's going to finish the book anyway. She's a critical thinker. She'll work her way through it. Let's see. So anyway, let him ask in faith without any doubting. Doubt is the opposite of faith. Right there is what it's telling you. And when we have faith, it puts us on the God side, right? And when we doubt, it puts us back in our own system of proving ourselves on the good and evil side of the human system. And when we waver, sometimes we have our faith is strong and we keep our eyes on the Lord and God is working in us and we are producing true good, right? And then we get our eyes on the world and or on ourselves, right? And we switch back over and we start doing the good and evil on the man side of it. And here's the tricky part. Often it can be the same action. It's just a matter of your faith that makes that action part of God or not part of God. And so being ask him in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. You doubt, psh, splash back over into the man's side. You put get your faith strong, psh, splash, surge back into the God side. And that's the two souls of the double of the disukos, the two-souled man. Is one, he's the new creation. One minute, the next minute, he's the old sin nature, right? He is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Your humble circumstance is a high position, is exactly what he said there. The exact opposite of what the human system teaches, right? In the human system, if you are poor, it's because God doesn't like you, right? Well, that's not true. Your circumstance has nothing to do with it. If you have faith that you're a part of the kingdom of God, then you're in a high position. Even though the world says you're in a low position, you are indeed in a high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation. And that's when you are in a position of prosperity and have things of this world. It's, you know, your humility, knowing that it's simply God's grace, and that is what keeps you able to be a part of God's kingdom. It's so hard for the rich man, you know, to get through the eye of the camel gate, the needle gate there, because he thinks he can use his riches to do good, to buy God's favor, right? So he's got to keep humility in knowing that God gave him those things. It's not him that's doing anything with them. It's the Father's Day pattern that's working through him. And so let him glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Doesn't matter how rich or how good you're doing in this world, we're all going to die. We're all going to the same end sooner or later. And all of that stuff is going to pass away. It's not going to matter. Like a pretty flower. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, passed the test, finished life, right? Once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And I think that was the most controversial thing that happened. If anybody remembers anything about the last time I taught when I started James, it's going to be the fact that based on this passage, I did some research on crown of life, and everybody who says that the Bible says they're going to get the crown of life, the word persevere is in the passage. Persevere is a condition of the crown of life. We often think of the crown of life as being a term synonymous with eternal life or salvation. And I compared it to the Army service ribbon. You know, if you just complete basic training, you get an award in the Army that says you've been in service for the. That's all it says, is you've been in the Army. And it's a little ribbon, and it's so nobody has a set of blank Class A's, right? Everybody has something on their Class A's. That's the whole purpose of this ribbon. And the crown of life is not the Army Service Medal. We don't all get a crown of life just because we believed in Christ. It's those who persevere and continue in their faith that are going to get the crown of life. Right, and again, that passes the Father's Day test, because the perseverance comes from God giving me the ability to have faith and hang on in that faith, right? Which is not an easy thing to do. Yeah, I don't know about you, but I pray for our faith and the faith of our fellow believers all the time, that we might have the strength of faith to stick with. Simply trusting God when we are assailed on every point and in every direction that we go these days, that we're doing something wrong by simply believing in God for salvation. And so if I keep my faith in God all the way to the end, if I persevere, that's what's going to earn the crown of life, not simply just believing, right? So anyway, we covered that controversy last time. Herman wasn't here for the last time, though, so he may yell at me later. He is the ultimate authority. Let's see. Who perseveres, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now we're going to switch a little bit here in our topic. And this is one of the neat things about about the Epistle of James, is he kind of just goes stream of consciousness, you know. He'll switch, boom, boom, different illustration, different point, you know, back, and then he'll come back to one that he talked about before. Common in the ancient world that you would dictate a letter, you know, to a scribe, that there were people whose profession was taking dictation, you know, writing things down for people. And I wonder if maybe he didn't just rattle this off and have someone writing it for him as he went through it, because so the construct in it, it sounds like he's talking when you read it in the Greek, you know. He goes on, for those who love him, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Well, again, that goes back to this illustration, right? Because we have God on one side and all of man on the other. And our temptation does not lie in how we deal with good and evil on this side of things. Our temptation lies in the fact that we want to use this instead of using God, instead of relying on God. And nothing that happens that is tempting us on this side of the equation comes from God. There's no God over here. God's all over here. All right. When we put our faith in God, we're no longer over here. We're over here. Okay. We're jerked right out of the world system and made a part of the kingdom of God. That's why that phrase is used, kingdom of God, synonymous with heaven, but also synonymous with living in union with Christ on earth throughout the New Testament. And we walk not in the world, but in the kingdom of God. Our temptation never lies in the kingdom of God. Our temptation is wholly of this world, and the temptation is to go to this world and its things and abandon the kingdom of God. All right. So that's the division that James is making here when he says nothing that's tempting you is of God. God's all over here. Temptation is in a part of the world. It's all over there. I'm being tempted, for God cannot be tempted by evil, tempted of evil things, has a part in any evil thing, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God never says, go live in the devil's world. God always says, come to me. Come to my kingdom. And he never dangles the devil's world out in front of us to pull us away. It's always our own old sin nature and natural inclination that tempts us, that makes us want to leave the kingdom of God and be a part of the devil's world. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, by their own old sin nature. And I love the fact that that James used the word lust there, even though in English it still has somewhat of a emphasis of carnality when we hear that word lust, but we tend to think automatically of sexual nature or something like that. But we even use it in literature to talk about desire, inordinate desire for anything, a lust for power, or a lust for chocolate, right? We have to put aside our inordinate lusts for things both good and evil in the devil's world, right? Yeah. And that's why I think he purposely chooses that lust, because it doesn't just mean towards sinful things. It means a lust for all things, both good and evil, right? A desire for all things, good and evil. 15, when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Death is always the result of sin. And that's a strange thing to say, because I'm still standing here. And I guarantee you I participate in the sinful parts just fine. But Just as Adam was told, dying thou shalt die, when he ate of the tree, it brings about, and here's the you know, we've talked about seven different definitions of death, as death is employed in the Word of God, and really I think the single best definition of death is separation from God. Because it applies both now as we live our life, and it applies for future after this life, death and hell. That's all separation from God, and when we experience separation from God as living human beings, we're fully immersed in death, because as we saw, right. All the God stuff is on one side of the line, and all the human stuff is on the other side. And there's no life on this side. All the life that exists here is what God has provided us with. It's simply our grace to give us a chance to get here. Okay? This physical life that we have. So, you know, 90% of the people that you see walking around you on a daily basis are dead as a doornail. Dead as a doornail. No relationship with God. And that's, you know, that's a horrible condition for our world. You know, it ought to be something that comes to your mind on a daily basis. When you see people suffering of soul and of body, they haven't got a problem with this of this world. They've got a spiritual problem, and the answer of it is Christ. It's the only answer, and it's difficult to realize the import of that we must see that all around us is separation from God. To a degree now that never existed, I feel like has never existed in my lifetime, especially in the United States of America. You know, when I grew up as a kid in a little town in East Texas, everybody I knew went to one of the three churches in town. And you got to realize there are less than 500 people in this town. You know, three churches going in this bad boy. And we all knew who went to which church, and we even played together every once in a while, you know. And you know, there was always an idea of our relationship with God, and that mattered to everybody that we knew. You know, when a kid was being a punk on the street corner downtown Warren, Texas, it wasn't 20 minutes before his mama was called, all right, you know, by somebody, and they didn't say your kid's a dirty, rotten little so and so. They said, hey, I had him in Sunday school last year. Now he's over there acting the fool. You know, everything was on the basis of that relationship with God. That, you know, that was daily life when I was a kid. And that's not true in the United States of America anymore. You know? And but anyway, back to where we were at here. Let's see. For when lust is conceived, it brings forth death. And this is where we stopped last time. And we're out of time, so I'm going to try to get a couple of extra verses in this time. Okay. Let's see. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. All the good stuff is God's. Coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or no flickering shadow. Right, you go out on the sunniest, hot, bright day in the Texas July, and it seems like there's just no escape in the light, right, beaming, bearing down on you. But somewhere there's a tree, somewhere there's a wall, somewhere there's some place, even in the hottest, bright noon day in the Texas July, where you can find a little shadow. or a bird flies by, buys over, you know, and you, oh, there's a flicker of a shadow. Let me get under it, right? Because you want to get out of that sun. Well, in the light of God, there's not even that flicker of a bird shadow going by. It's all bathed in light, 100%. And let's see. So, Father of lights, of whom there is no variation, He's 100% consistent, and there is 100% participation in the exercise of His will. People say, people use this book to talk about how you've got to work for God. Look at that phrase. In the exercise of God's will. Did we do that? No. We got our salvation because God said, I've got to save those guys. They're part of my creation. And in the exercise of His will. But He brought us forth by the word of truth. That's the title of Christ, our Lord and Savior. The Logos of truth. By the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. I looked at five different translations, and I wasn't really happy with the end of that verse in any of them. As it were, is nowhere there, or implied, as far as I can tell. I don't know what the translation you're looking at says. I have NASB. The first fruits, that we might be the first fruits, is what it literally says. We might be the first fruits of creation. I think it was the best translation of those words there. That we might be the first fruits of creation. Now, if that doesn't translate to you, if that doesn't click in something, it's because of the idea of first fruits. That isn't a common thing or something that we would use in everyday jargon and talking. So, if that we might be the first fruits of creation doesn't float your boat, it's because you don't know what first fruits means, right? Does that make sense? Is that following? Okay. Well, first fruits starts with back in the Mosaic Law. And when you have a harvest, the first few things that come in are not for you to eat, not for you to save to plant next year. The first part of the harvest is taken and sacrificed to God. It's given back to God. Again, Father's Day circle. God gave it to us, so we're going to give it back to Him. Before we eat anything, before we worry about the future, we're going to give God what He gave us, right? That's the first fruits. And it develops a little bit. It always has that idea that the first of a class, the best in a class, goes back to God. When it comes to us, it goes back to God. And this is the will of God for us, that He has saved us so that we can be, out of all creation, we can be those first fruits. The thing that's dedicated to Him. Do you get that? Nobody yelled amen or anything. Come on. A little feedback would help. Because that just speaks volumes to me. That just washes down the grace. The grace of God just washes down on me when I think of that phrase. That just as God has given us something and we give it back, He has chosen that we are the thing that He's given the world and is going to come back to Him. We are the first fruits. Yes, sir. Isaac, yes, that Abraham was willing to sacrifice, give back to God the first thing that He gave him. And yes, that same idea is there. And that's why I said you came in a little late. My two illustrations here, Romeo, you missed the great explanation here. This one is showing the division between God and man, and this one is showing the pattern that always tells us that what we're looking at in the Word of God is legitimate. When it comes from God, flows through us and goes back to God. And yes, first fruits matches that pattern. And yes, Isaac's the gift of Isaac to Abraham and that he was willing to give it back matches that pattern. So it's a good way to understand that story. Okay? Do you have another question? Oh. Okay. You thought it was 10. You thought I was saying 10. I should have used two separate pieces of paper. He's like, look, it's binary code. So first fruits matches. Come in, yeah. First fruits matches our litmus test of true participation with God. He gave it to us, and it goes back to Him. And the beauty of this one is, we're the gift. Our life of faith to God is the very thing that God has given to the world that comes back to Him. Okay, and when we look at it from the principle of first fruits, we might be the first fruits of creation. 19, picking up on 19. My beloved brethren, this you know, my beloved brethren, not really there, but it helps the flow. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That first part there, this you know, is I don't like it because it makes it sound like it was talking about what just was said, and this is the introduction to another changeover, and so it's more clearly you know rather than but you know that, right? So you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And again, this we switch right back to this topic, I think, because nuts and bolts practical Christian living is what James is dealing with here. And when you get a group of people, very diverse group of people that don't, you know, may not have known each other before. They're all in this Christianity thing together. There's, you know, if any of them, and you know some of them are going to be in the devil's world, even though they might have become a believer, truly become a believer, it's going to be conflict. There's always going to be conflict. And people like to put their 2 cents worth in, right, in an assembly. And I really feel that the early church was a lot more interactive than we've come to build a, you know, a lecture series around worship service. Where I think in a small synagogue, extension of a synagogue in a small home setting, it's bound to be more dialogue, right? And people like to jump in there and show how smart they are, you know. Do you have a question? Well, yes, I think. You know you got a problem when a person says that. When they start their question with, well, I think. Well, you know your warning signal's got to go up at that point. Because they may not even have a question. They just want to let somebody know that they know something too, you know. And and that's exactly, I think, what he's addressing here. Listen. Think before you talk. and don't react with anger. And the verse 20 there, why don't you jump to anger, right? Because we hear a lot about righteous indignation, right? I'm not angry. I'm teed off because God told me to be, right? And he's telling you that for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That word achieve is ergazetai, ergon, ergomatic, right? We get that word ergomatic from it, is the Greek word to work. And this one, this little variation of it with the gotsuptai on the end of it is means it's to earn something by working, specifically by working. That's why the root word of ergon is in there, right? And that's certainly the idea that we have of achieve, that word achieve. I think the word is a good translation of it, because we don't achieve anything without setting a goal and striving for it, right? That's how we achieve. That's the very definition of achievement. So earn it by working it, by working. So he's saying that getting angry about the actions of your fellow believers is not walking in a manner worthy of God. It's not working, doing something that God wants us to do. Now, I started off with the Father's Day model there of God gives it, we give it back to God. And we're starting to see why I jumped into that from the beginning when we hit this section. Because, and this is why people love to use the book of James to talk about work systems, right? James is about to start making a difference, drawing a difference between people who just listen to the Word of God and people who do something about the Word of God. And this is a real difference that he's talking about in his book. And it's easy to take that and keep that idea of working, hearing it, and doing something righteously, doing something, and staying completely on the side of man, never touching the side of God. Okay, and people love to take this verse and make it a part of the knowledge of good and evil. Love to do it. That's why Martin Luther called this the Epistle of Straw. He said, might as well take it out and burn it because it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's talking about doing stuff for God. Because he didn't make a connection there as to why it was not talking about working in God, you know, for God. And so this is anger is not something that's going to achieve the righteousness of God. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I meant to look that word up. I think it's the same Greek word for as imputed, but I didn't background check it. Sorry. Receive the word implanted. If that's the same Greek word as imputed, that's one of the most powerful statements in the Word of God right there. Because Christ is the Logos. No, you know, he's called the Logos in several occasions. He is the Word. And that's such a powerful statement in Greek, because for 500 years, the Greeks were looking for ton Logos. That was everything that all philosophy is based on. What is the Word? The thing that makes everything else fall into place, right? And that's why John opens his gospel with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, right? And if that's Christ imputed is the translation, it could be the translation or interpretation of that, it's severely powerful. Which is able to save your soul, certainly would imply that that's what it's saying, because it's able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. I love the class that John Hintz taught one time. I'm pretty sure he listened to one of my commands. But it was a good class anyway. It's on our website. It's the proof is in the pudding class, right? And that's exactly what the point that James is making through this. The proof is in the pudding, right? Goes back to you will know the tree by its fruits. When you look at a tree and you see lemons on it, you know you got a lemon tree. You see an apple, you know you got an apple tree. When you look at a human being and you see the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then you know that that person is in the kingdom of God. No doubt about it, right? just as sure as an apple grows on an apple tree, the fruits of the Spirit flow from someone who is in the kingdom of God. And people love to talk about their faith, the depth of their faith, the meaningfulness of their faith, how their faith gets them up in the morning and marches them through the day. The words of the law are like honey to me, says the Talmud, right? It's the sweetness, it's everything of life to me, he said, because it gave him all his purpose and made sure he felt like he was doing the things of God when he walked in the law. And you want to put aside all of the things of the world and prove your faith as a doer of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. We want to see the fruits of the Spirit. If we don't see the fruits of the Spirit in ourselves or in others, there is a disconnect. You are not a part of the kingdom of God. Now, God has done a marvelous thing, and one of the reasons the local assembly is so important. Often, we do not have the eyes to see our own fruits. We have to be told that our fruits are apparent by our fellow believers. And if we don't get that from others, if other people don't see it in us, and we don't tell others that we see it in them, you know, there's a lack of encouragement. You understand? We are goal-driven by part of our nature. And we want to know that our perseverance is paying off. And the only indication that we are promised, we aren't promised riches. We aren't promised a crown here, right? We're promised a crown down the road. And so the only indication to us in our daily walk, in our daily life, is the production of the fruits of the Spirit. I got a cheat sheet over there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Yeah. Let's see. So these things let us know that we are not just hearing the word, saying I believe it, and living in the devil's world, determining our own good and fleeing from that which we see as evil, right? And that's deluding yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, his physical face, right? And I love the fact that he used a man here. He should have used a man here, because women tend to be highly critical when they're looking in that mirror. Women are looking in a mirror and do stuff to her face for an hour and a half and still not be happy with her appearance when she walks away. A man can look in a mirror, see every flaw and crag, and when he walks away, he thinks he's looking good. Yeah, right? Men do that, women don't do that. So I think that's why he chose. It's a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and as soon as he walks away from the mirror, he's forgotten what he saw there. Those bitter realities don't stick with us, do they, gentlemen? We're going to walk away from that mirror knowing we look good, no matter what that mirror told us. And so many people are just the same way in their spiritual life. They look at it, their spiritual life, and they say, well, yeah, I got a pimple there and a scar there and this problem here, but overall I'm looking good, right? And we love to use that relativism and say, well, you know, sure, I sin a little bit, but I don't sin as much as Jim, so I'm so I must be doing good before God, right? So, and that's just simply the evaluation of the devil's world, not a true thing, right? It's delusion of ourselves. He immediately forgotten the kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual, an actual, a real doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Blessed by what he does. Not only of this world, because the fruits of the Spirit are a blessing to you. right? Have you ever lacked patience and felt the frustration of having to wait or being stuck in traffic? It's no fun to have that anger and feeling lack of control in the world around you. And when you can find patience in that instance, everything's good. It's a physical relief when you find patience in a circumstance where you're frustrated. Fruits of the Spirit are a blessing in your life. Always are going to be a blessing in your life. And not only are they a blessing to you, ask anybody driving around you at that particular point, it's a blessing to them as well, right? And that's the impact of the fruits of God, the Holy Spirit. It blesses you and blesses those around you. But prove yourself doers of the word, not merely hearers who delum. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. The law of liberty is repeated in Galatians and in a couple of other places by Paul, and I think we're going to see it a few more times here in the book of James. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It is the liberty that we have to be free of the devil's world, free of the systems of working and systems of judging those around us and stacking our, building ourselves up and working full time to make our work seem like they mean something. And, the work of, when you rely on the work of God, the work of God, the Holy Spirit in your life to produce His fruits in your life, and that's the standard that God's looking for, then you're freed of the devil's world. You're free of that work, of that full-time work, that heavy yoke that Christ has eased us of. And so the law of liberty, and it lives by it. Don't be a forgetful hearer. Hear that. Remember what you've been taught about God's work in your life, and let God work in your life. That's an effectual. That's a real doer. If those who let God do His work in their life, doer of a work, is really a better translation. They changed it because doer of a work isn't a natural English expression. Isn't something that we use day to day. But they took that, and so they took that and changed that into an effectual doer. But I like the original doer of a work. Somebody who is working a real work, not works plural, not a work system plural, but a work, doer of a work. And God only has one. It's all good. Okay. This man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be righteous and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Two verses. I'm so close. Religious, that word is threskos. It comes from threo. Threo means to be frightened or troubled of mind. And the adjective that we see here, threskos, is trembling or fearing. Religious, this Greek word that they translate as religious, probably would be better translated God-fearing than anything else that I could find in the lexicons. God-fearing. And people who are non-believers are God-fearing. People who are have not accepted the work of Christ by faith are God-fearing. That's why they're in a system of works, because they know that God is, and they know that something has got to happen to put them in connection with God, and they're afraid of what's going to happen if they remain separated from God. And that's what causes them to make their own religion, seek any religion that's going to give them an explanation of how they can get back to God. Because they know deep in their soul, We come ingrained with two things. One, that God is. We know it from birth. Anybody who says they don't believe in God has come to that decision at a point in their life. Every child believes in God that I've ever met. You know, you tell a 4-year-old that's barely got any vocabulary or sense in the world that God is, and he says, sure he is, right? Have you seen that? Have you done that? There's just absolutely no question about it. Yeah, I think it's just inane. We're born with the fact that God is, and because we're a part of this world, we continuously are going to try to work to get that relationship with God. And when we become so frustrated by our inability to connect, we're either going to get hardened of heart and say there is no God, and go on about our business, or we're going to we're going to get beat down by our own system of works and come to the conclusion that we have to find grace. We have to let God do His work, or we're lost completely, which is true, right? And if anyone thinks he's God-fearing and yet does not bridle his tongue, again, your actions don't match your words. Unbridled tongue, not on the list. First fruits of the Spirit, okay? Encouragement, maybe, but you usually don't associate the phrase unbridled tongue with encouragement. Oh, his tongue is unbridled. He just tells everybody what a great job they're doing. Yeah, usually the context you hear that in, right? So people are judging each other on their spirituality by the way their life looks in blessing-wise or in participation of the devil's world around them to some degree. Is judgment and tongue-wagging is the natural result of that. So he's not like blind chasing off into another topic when he starts all of a sudden talking about watch your tongue. Your tongue is a natural result of living in the devil's world. You're going to judge each other and talk about he's making it, he's not making it, right? Let's see. So that God-fearingness is ridiculous. It's useless. You know God is. You're afraid that you need a relationship with God, but you're putting your own works there. So you better keep being afraid is what is the result of that. You better keep worrying. Let's see. Finally, verse 27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Here's the goal. This is what we're looking for. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father. Here's going to be the big clincher, the thing that we are. You've read ahead, haven't you? Darn. To visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. Son of a gun, that's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? Got to build up there as a, here's the one thing, here's what you're going to do, this is going to be happy, God's going to love you for this. And it's visit orphans and children in their distress. Well, you know, in our day and time, there's a million charitable organizations that you can work with or give money to and help those who are downtrodden in this world to be the grace of God in that instance. And that's a wonderful thing to go and say, hey, not I'm so wonderful, I'm going to give you $20 because your house fell over. But this is a grace gift from Christ in our church to you. That's a representation of God. That's given them in the pattern of grace. God gave it to you. You gave it to them. Hopefully, the result is going to be a complete cycle. They're going to give back to God the glory that He deserves from it. Not you, but to God, right? And so, in their world, in the first century church in Jerusalem, this is the main charity in their world is to help widows and orphans because under the Mosaic law, they don't have a lot of protection. You know, pretty much the Mosaic law says if you got orphaned, tough luck, gotcha. go and live under a rock, you know. If your husband died, you don't have any income, and no, you can't start your own business, okay? And you're not claimed to be remarry another man. So, you know, these are positions that they have by the law been put in receive charity or die situation. Okay? And so this is the main thing, the only thing you could even say that they have to express that cycle of God gave it to me, I'm giving it to you, praise God for it. That's the important part. That's the whole objective. When you give to somebody, it's not to make you look good. It's not to make the church look good. It's to make them look to the goodness of God to complete the cycle. God gave it to us. We give it back to God. So, and to keep oneself unstained, unblemished by the world. One last time, we go back to our illustration. Over here is unstained. Never been stained. Ever been stained. White, pure as only God can be. Over here, none but spots. Okay? Nothing but spots. As a matter of fact, so many spots, it's all black. Right? And so how can we keep ourselves unblemished? How can we be unstained? We got to stay over here. Right? We've got to be on the God side to stay unblemished or unstained. And that's the final close, the final thing in this chapter. Stay in the kingdom of God. That's pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Stay in the kingdom of God. Complete the cycle of giving back to God that which He's given to you. All right? Well, more or less on time. And we got all the way through James chapter 1. Yay. All right. Moving right along. Only took me two classes to get through one. All of chapter 1. Yeah. We're going to conclude there. And Herman's going to do the next class. Lucky you. And let's close in a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the magnificent grace that you give us each and every day. We thank you, Lord, for pouring out on us everything that you would have, that we might just give it back to you. Heavenly Father, we pray that in each and every moment of our life, not just on a Sunday, not just on a Wednesday night, not just at a special time during the day, pray, Heavenly Father, that each and every moment that we might examine ourselves in a mirror of the Word of God and say, according to the law of freedom, I'm in God's kingdom. According to the fruits of your Spirit, you're pleased with my life. Heavenly Father, I pray that each and every day that we look to you, that we might glorify our Lord and Savior. And we pray that that light might have impact in our nation, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our jobs. Heavenly Father, we pray that the fruits of your Spirit might once again abound in this land. For America was never a land of plenty because of the richness of the earth. It was a land of plenty because of the richness of your Word. We pray that we might hold it in our souls, give it to others, that they may give it back to you, that our Son, that your Son might be glorified by our lives. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. Thank you.